Let me begin this time of teaching with prayer. Father, pray that you would give me your words to say, and that pray that these truths from your word, that you would use that to confront lies that we have believed and that have brought harm to our spiritual life and even physical and mental life. I pray that you would strengthen us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'll start with a translation of the chapter. 1 Samuel 27, starting at verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I'm going to be wiped out in one day by the agency of Saul. There's no good course for me except that I apply all diligence to escape to the country of the Philistines, so that Saul will lose hope concerning me as he looks for me in every precinct of Israel. Thus, I will escape from his control." So David got up and made the border crossing, he and 400 men with him, to Achish, son of Maach, king of Gath. And David resided with Achish and Gath, he and his men, each with his own household. So there was David with two of his wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, who had been Nabal's wife. When it was communicated to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer continued to search for him. Then David said to Achish, "Please, if I've found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in one of the agricultural towns that I may reside there. For why should your servant reside in the capital city with you?" So Achish gave Ziklag to him on that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah up to this day. And the accounting of the days that David resided in the agricultural area of the Philistines was 4 months. Most English Bibles read a year and 4 months. As best I can tell, Hebrew Bibles started adding the word for days to this verse around the time of the Enlightenment, and from the year 1600 on, English Bibles started translating the added Hebrew word for days instead of the English word for year. In other words, until the King James Bible, no Bible in world history ever said a year and 4 months. My guess is that the modern Bible copyists and translators started calculating the time that David was in the land of the Philistines and realizing it had to have been longer than just 4 months, because it was longer. So they added a fudge word there to protect the integrity of the Bible's account of the time. But I'd like to point out that this could be at least in part due to some confusion over another word in the text, and that's the word for country. In English, the word country can mean an entire nation state, or it can mean a rural area. In Hebrew, there are two different words for those two different meanings of the English word country, and it's the latter that's being used here. It's actually the word for a field where crops are grown. If you can read the Greek word there, agro, it's where we get agriculture from, the green word. So when David asks for a country town, he's asking for a rural place to live in the country among the fields where the farmers work, outside of the big fortified capital city. And then when it calculates the time that David was in the country or the field of the Philistines, it uses the same word, designating not the entire time that David was in the country of the Philistines, as in the nation, the national boundaries of the Philistines, but rather that it excludes the time David was in the urban metropolis of Gath and only counts the time he was living in the country of Ziklag. So my hypothesis here is that David's sojourn in Ziklag could have been 4 months, about 4 months, and that could be the original wording and intent of the text. But if you include the entire time that David was among the Philistines, it could have added up to a year and 4 months. And so in a sense, both calculations could be correct, depending on how you interpret the word country. It's also interesting to see how the editor of 1 Samuel shows his face, just a peek in verse 6. John Gill suggested this was the prophet Gad or the prophet Nathan. He says Ziklag belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. The phrase kings of Judah would indicate the editor was living in the divided monarchy, because they're kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and that there had been more than one king in Judah by the time he wrote, because it's kings plural. And then the phrase to this day indicates the editor was living before Ziklag was removed from Israel's possession by the campaigns that Egypt and Assyria did later on. So we're looking at a publication date for 1 Samuel in the 10th century BC, perhaps during the reign of Rehoboam. Sorry if that was too long an explanation about dates, but I thought it was interesting. Let's return to the text, verse 8. Meanwhile, David went up with his men and made surprise attacks on the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. For you see, they had resided in the land from of old, as you go from Shur as far as to the land of Egypt, south. And David would make a strike against the land and not leave a man or woman alive, but would take the sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he would turn back and go to Achish up in Gath. And Achish would say, oh, against whom have you all made a surprise attack today? And David would say, against the southern part of Judah, or against the southern part of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern part of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise, they will inform on us, saying David acted in this way. And thus was his system of justice all the days in which David resided in the agricultural area of the Philistines. And Achish trusted in David, saying, he has really caused a stink among his people in Israel, so he will belong to me as a long-term servant. Chapter 27 begins with a startling statement. David, the man after God's own heart, the man who trusted God's promises and waited patiently on the Lord, didn't take revenge into his hands, the man who testified that God was his rock and his deliverer, this same David says to his heart, now is the time that I'm going to be wiped out and one day by the agency of Saul. What? David, do you really believe you're going to be killed by Saul? Do you really believe that God's promises are not true? Considering the circumstances David has been in, being chased from town to town for months on end, it felt true to David that he was going to be killed by Saul. And when it feels true, we're tempted to allow our hearts and minds to accept that as true. We tell ourselves lies that are patently false, and that gets us into all kinds of trouble. That seed of doubt in David's heart led to a difficult time of exile among enemies in the neighboring country of Philistia. All the problems David's going to face in the next couple of chapters stem back to this one statement that he told his heart, I'm going to die. Saul is going to kill me if I don't take matters into my own hands. And so many of our problems today stem from lies that we've accepted as true without realizing that they're not true. They stem from relying on our own perceptions, or maybe the perceptions of friends, to understand our circumstances, rather than relying upon God's word to interpret our circumstances. Most addictions, most relationship conflicts, depression, most of that comes from believing things which are not true, simply because they seem to be true, even when they conflict with God's word, and God's word should be the standard of truth. All kinds of examples could be brought out, but the one that comes to my mind, since this is what I've been reading about lately, it's been I've been reading about spouse abuse, a couple of books on counseling couples, And there are lots of cases, case studies in the books that I've been reading the last few weeks. A husband who is selfish and lazy and proud often resists accountability for his sin by accusing his wife of being selfish and lazy and insubordinate. Shifts the blame onto her by saying it's her fault that he becomes angry. He lectures her about all the things that she should be doing better. He punishes her by restricting her from interaction with friends. And many women in these situations begin to believe the lies that they're told by their husband, accepting that they are unlovable, accepting that they're hopelessly bad, accepting that they deserve to be grounded from using the phone or driving the car. They buy into the lie that if they would just perform better as a better housewife, then things will be okay. Meanwhile, the husband buys into his own deception, thinking he really is entitled to that spotless home and perfectly behaved children he expects his wife to generate for him. And it really is his wife's fault if he gets irritated and curses at her or hits her. And that harshness really is necessary to keep his world under control. They accept these things that are not true, and then that feeds the problems that they're living under. So much of it starts with ideas that are not true, but which seem plausible. Somebody's told us. It's so easy to be deceived. And you need to be taking in God's word every day in order to feed your hearts with the truth. And it's God's word that gives you the truth to expose the lies. What had God's word to David been? What was God's last word to David? It was, go to the land of Judah, right? That's what the prophet Gad had told him. That was David's last marching orders. Christian soldiers should keep following the last command they were given by God and not decide on their own to do something different. God had told David to sit tight in Judea, but David began to believe that his only hope was to move out of Judea, that God could not be trusted to deliver him anymore in Judea. Notice here in chapter 27, did David inquire of the Lord like he did last time he made a move? No. He had a priest in his camp even, but he didn't consult with him. He merely reasons with his human reasoning and comes up with his own scheme of salvation. And look who's at the center of his thinking at the moment. David said to himself, I am going to get wiped out one of these days by Saul. There's no good course of action for me except for fleeing the country. That's the way I will escape from Saul and get him off my back. David has a bad case of eye disease. Me, myself, and I. John Gill commented, this is a strange fit of unbelief that he was sunk into, and very unaccountable and unreasonable it was. Had he but considered as being anointed king by the Lord, the promise of God to him, which could not fail, and the providence of God that had watched over him from time to time, these were the carnal reasonings of his mind under the prevalence of unbelief, and it shows what poor, weak creatures, even the best of men, are, and how low their graces may sink when left to themselves. We're no better than David. What he did was even arguably unlawful. Andrew Willett, in his commentary, wrote that the reasons which show the unlawfulness of David's flying to the Philistines are these. First, he did contrary to the law which forbade the Israelites to make any covenant with the heathen which were about them. Second, he, in a manner, ran away from his calling, being appointed king of the Lord's people to defend them, and went to join their enemies. And third, his flight seemed to proceed from weakness of faith, doubting of God's promises. God had restrained Saul every time Saul had threatened David so far. In Gibeah, and Naioth Ramah, in the field before below Gibeah, at Keilah, and the wilderness of Ziph, and Maon, and in Gedi. Over and over and over again, God has enabled David to escape. He's delivered David. But David now says, oh, yeah, but what about next time? Next time, God might not come through. Better come up with my own plan. Have you ever thought that lie to yourself? I'm on my own this time. Watch out for that one. Don't meditate on what God might not do in the future. We need to instead remember the great things that God has already done in the past. Remembering what God has done in the past will give you faith to trust Him for the future. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a place for escaping outside the control of abusive authority. The Hebrews, for instance, escaped from slavery in Egypt and became free once they crossed the border of the Red Sea. Abigail left her husband and her house to intercept David, and that intervention saved the lives of all the men in her household. Her calling to be a nurturer of a household was fulfilled by leaving her house at that moment. And in our own nation's history, the Pilgrims did well to escape from religious persecution in England, to settle in the Netherlands, and ultimately in the New World. But the important thing in making this decision of whether or not it's time to run and escape is this question is, what is God's calling on my life? Have I asked God for wisdom and guidance? Is making this new start consistent with what God has had me doing recently? Or is this different from what God's prepared me to do? Is this the best way I can love God and love my neighbor? Does this promote the best interests of all who depend on me? Is this what godly counselors are encouraging me to do? Have I given it due time and consideration? Has God given evidences that this is the best course? That we need to be able to clearly say, yes, this is my calling to escape. And if that's your calling, then go for it. God's blessing. God will bless you in that. But I don't think David could have answered those questions with a resounding yes. This wasn't his calling to run away from Israel. And this wasn't what God had prepared him to do. But nevertheless, David immigrates out of Israel into the land of the Philistines. The oldest known texts, including the Dead Sea Scroll, Septuagint, and the old Latin manuscripts before the Vulgate, say that 400 of David's 600 men went with him across the border. The later texts say it was 600 men who went with him. I think there are ways that could perhaps be reconciled, maybe an initial group of 400 and then the others followed, or maybe 400 actually crossed the border. The other 200 remained loyal but stayed in Israel, maybe. We just don't know enough to say definitively. But what's clear is that David's lapse of faith didn't only affect himself. Your decisions don't only affect yourself. Your bad decisions don't only hurt you. They'll hurt everyone you're leading. And so we need to be sure we get this question right. Has God called me to do this? Just because someone's a great leader doesn't mean they should be followed 100% of the time. Sometimes they're not thinking straight, like David. Sometimes they shouldn't be followed. But David defects to Achish, the king of Gath, one of the five metropolises in the Philistine area there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think we have enough information to know for sure whether this is the same Achish that David feigned insanity in front of back in chapter 21. are not. The title Achish appears to simply be the title of the king, like we would say Mr. President. It doesn't appear to be a particular person's proper name, but it could well have been the same man. It hadn't been that long since the events in chapter 21. If it was the same guy, things go a lot better this time between them. Some possible explanations for that are that maybe by now the Philistines, Achish has figured out now that David was out of favor with King Saul and no longer part of the Israelite army. Maybe that made Achish feel more comfortable with welcoming him, thinking they have a common enemy in Saul. Perhaps they saw this was not a wolf band. David has got his wives and his children. His men all have their wives and children with him. This isn't a war band. This is a group of people actually immigrating, not making a raid. The Philistines also realized the importance of keeping Israel divided and unstable politically. If you look at the moves they make throughout the history of 1 and 2 Samuel and later, they're very consistent about trying to divide the Jews. So he may have been willing to help a contender to the throne of Israel in order to foster political destabilization of Israel, which is just a neighbor country to them. So David and his men are allowed to live in the royal capital of Gath. We don't know much about this time in David's life. It doesn't really say much about it. It's hard to tell whether David started the raids at this point against the other people groups to the south, or if it was later after he moved out to Ziklag. But something in the way that David and his men conducted themselves there in the city of Gath under the hospitality of King Achish won Achish's heart and respect. The towns those days weren't much bigger than a neighborhood. It's not like a big city that you could live in and not see people that lived on the other side of town. You saw everybody every day. Achish could see up close and personal the kind of character that devotion to the Lord brought to the Jews. And he seemed to like what he saw in the character of these Jewish men. David, on the other hand, became uncomfortable with living in Gath. And we can guess why. Maybe the rank idolatry of the Philistine pagan religion grated on him as he watched day after day sacrifices being made to Dagon. Perhaps he was overwhelmed at all the dishonesty and corruption and oppression that inevitably are part of a culture that does not have a biblical worldview. He probably saw, this is not a place I want to raise my kids. And perhaps he also knew from experience that he didn't want too close a relationship with the king, because that always raises jealousies with other noblemen and officials. And that he'd already done been there, done that. Don't want to do that again. Perhaps, and I think he probably just wanted more freedom too to do what he wanted. So David asks in verse 5 if he can move out of the capital city to a more rural part of Philistia, and he frames his request in such a way that the king would come off looking real generous to give him a land grant as a favor. He appeals to the king's pride, calling himself a servant of Achish, suggesting that servants like himself are not worthy of living in with a bigwig like Achish in the same city. And all he's asking for, he's not even asking for a whole city. He's just asking for a place in some podunk city that no important nobleman would want anyway. So Achish is persuaded, gives him Ziklag. There's some debate on the location of Ziklag. Most likely it seems to be Tel Esh-Sharia. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says it's about 20 miles southeast of Gaza, halfway between Gaza and Beersheba. Another commentator I read estimated 12 miles from Gath. So, you know, here's a little bit of a distance from Gath. It's up on a hill, and the summit has about 4 acres on it. and archaeologists that have dug through that site have found that Canaanites lived in it from the 17th century BC. Then in the early 12th century BC, the Philistines conquered it. That's probably about the time the Philistines relocated from Greece and settled that coastland area there next to Israel around the 12th century. And so now we're in the 9th or 10th century. And at that level, there's well-planned private and public structures that may date from the building activities of Solomon or Rehoboam, Israelite-style four-room houses and buildings of ashlar masonry. So there's some evidence. It's interesting to see the archaeology corroborating with what we see in the Bible. Ziklag had the advantage of being far away from Saul, isolated enough from the Philistine Pentapolis to not be under too much observation. The disadvantage, of course, was that it was a border area, so it could become the target of attacks from desert tribes to the south, such as the Amalekites. We'll see that coming up in the next chapter or two. And by the same token, David's presence in Ziklag would give the Philistines protection from those raiders to the south. Any aggressor now that wanted to threaten the Philistine cities from the south is going to have to plow through this new warlord, David, before he can get to Philistia. So it's a win-win for the Philistines. And of course, it means the Philistines are going to focus more of their military expansion west into Israel because they don't have to worry about their southern border now, which is not a win for God's people. At any rate, David returns to his calling, and that is to fight the Lord's battles, as Abigail put it. He was a man of war. He got back to his work, God's calling on his life, renewing that campaign that God commissioned Moses and Joshua to wipe out the Canaanite tribes in the promised land. The tribes that David attacked were among the peoples that the Jews under Joshua had failed to conquer. They're mentioned in Joshua 12 and 13. The three groups mentioned in verse 8 here were a remnant of Canaanites. The Geshurites were those that had dwelt in Geshur up in Gilead. And the Gizrites and Gezer that belonged, that were in the area that the Ephraim was supposed to conquer. And then as the Israelites came in Joshua's time, some of these nations escaped and went south and join the Amalekites that are living across the southern border. What else? And of course, the Amalekites were the people that God had commanded Saul to utterly destroy back in chapter 15. And since Saul didn't, David's having to deal with them now. But these Canaanites, these particular Canaanite tribes, by name, were ordained of God to destruction. So David is following God's explicit commands here. The Philistine king Achish was deceived by David, though, through this process, in two ways at least. First, in his understanding of who David was fighting against, and second, in his understanding of David's intentions. Is David's long-term plan. On the first point, who David was fighting against, David was proactive about being the first and only person to get word to Achish about what his campaigns were all about. As soon as he had gone, you can see on the map, he's gone down to the Amalekites, Geshurites, Gerzites, and then he goes back up to Gath, after his raid, probably bringing some of the dropping off some of the spoils of war to enrich Achish and convince him of his loyalty, and but he tells King Achish, when Achish asks where David's been roving this time, David says, "Well, I've been south of the Jerahmeelites and south of the Kenites." Well, yeah, he was south of them. He was down, you can see on the map, killing Geshurites and Girzites, which were south of them. But it misled Achish into thinking, oh, he's killing Jews. The Jerahmeelites were from the tribe of Simeon, and the Kenites were descendants of okay, got off my notes and I've run out of memory. Moses's uncle or father-in-law. I don't even have it in my mind anymore. Sorry. You can tell me. Who was it? Jethro, thank you. So these are Jerahmeelites and Kenites were not people David should destroy. They're Israelites and allies. And he's misleading Achish into thinking he's killing Israelites and Israel and allies to Israel. Achish also believed that David would be his vassal forever or long term. And in this, Achish is also deceived, for it was God's will for David to become king of Israel. That was David's long term plan. David was not going to be around Gath forever. Now, the question arises whether David was actually lying to King Achish or not, whether it was okay for him to lie. There does seem to be some wiggle room for saying, well, maybe David didn't lie outright to Achish. Those tribes were indeed south of the tribes that he conquered did indeed live south of the tribes he said he was where he was. Puritan commentator Andrew Willett explained, some think that David dissembled not, but spoke the truth. Not that he put the Jerahmeelites to the sword, or the Kenites, but only smote the southern borders. Negev means southern. In your translation, it might say Negev. Negev just means southern borders. That were possessed by other nations. But it appears that Achish was contented with David's answer. Since he was contented with David's answer, he understood David to be speaking of Israelites being invaded. Also, whether or not David made an actual long-term covenant with Achish, some people think maybe he did. I think it's not clear in the Bible. Whether or not he actually made a covenant, David's actions of accepting a fiefdom under Achish and moving his family out to Ziklag certainly would have led anyone to believe this was a long-term move. He's establishing residence. And David clearly did not correct Achish's misunderstandings. He approved of and maintained the deception that Achish was under, whether or not he told a lie with his words. So this is definitely a stain on David's integrity. And this wasn't the only time David lied and murdered to cover up a bad decision, is it? You remember what he did with Bathsheba. Rather than risk embarrassment and risk his livelihood and life by admitting he had made a bad decision, David instead chose to cover up for himself. One of the things that one of the possible ramifications of moving to the area of Philistia would have been in how he was provided for. If he had stayed in Israel, he was close to the holdings of his wife, Abigail and the wealthy farmland that she probably continued to own. Israel's also had also been instructed by the law of God to be generous and hospitable towards the needy and the poor, to give. And they had a tithing system that was intended to help the poor. Well, the pagan Philistines didn't have a tithing system like that. They didn't have a theology of generosity to the poor. And so by moving into Philistia, out of his fear of God not taking care of him anymore, he's exposed himself to more wants and needs than necessary. And of course, that necessitated him doing these raids in order to get food for his retinue. He might not have had to make raids to provide for his men if he'd stayed in Israel. Whatever the case, don't cover up for yourself with dishonesty when you realize you've made a bad decision or have sinned. Openly confess your wrong, no matter how embarrassing or threatening it may be. Guard your tongue from lying and keep trusting the Lord. You may need to pray like David did in Psalm 119. Strengthen me according to your word and remove me from the way of lying. Please, God, remove me from this way of lying and grant me your law graciously. That lying and truth, God's word is the truth. Strengthen me according to the truth, your word. Grant me your law, the truth, and thus remove me from the way of lying, which is the falsehood. Well, we've looked at a lot of good examples over the course of 1 Samuel and David, but this chapter honestly reveals bad examples in David's life. And these bad examples are to warn us from falling into the same predicaments that he did. Let's take good heed to these warnings. First, against self-deceit, failing to remember God's calling on your life, running off and doing what feels right, keeping your eyes on yourself rather than praying and gathering godly counsel, continuing to do the last thing God called you to do rather than running off like a scared rabbit. Fill your mind with God's word. Remember the great things he's done in the past and keep your eyes on Jesus. That is the prescription to counteract self-deceit. Keep trusting God. Secondly, there's a warning against deceiving other people, as David deceived Achish, even deceiving them indirectly. There's a warning against covering up for your bad decisions or sins with dishonesty. And the prescription for that is to openly confess your sins, guard your tongue from lies, pray, God, give me your truth and take me away from the way of lies, and keep trusting in the Lord.